Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Throughout this very challenging year, God, in His providence, has led us to study the letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter written 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And it is written to ethnic Jews, that is, to Hebrew people, why it's called Hebrews. These are ethnic Jews who converted to Christianity and then suffered much for it. Some of them were fired from their jobs. Some were forced out of their homes. Some were thrown in prison. Some were disinherited. None had yet given up their lives, but some would very shortly in the next few years. The author's burden throughout this letter is that these weary, suffering believers endure, that they persevere, that they not give up their commitment to Jesus, thinking that somehow, if they just go back to Judaism, it'll make their lives a lot better, a lot easier. He keeps stressing through the letter that Jesus is better than anything they've ever known, and that knowing Him is really going to be worth all the hardships. He says it's going to be worth it because those disciples who follow Jesus as Lord, they are following the Lord of Heaven's angels. They're following the man who suffered death to end all death and suffering. Those who commit their lives to Jesus are committed to the sufferer who can empathize with them. They're following the trailblazer who, better than Joshua, can lead us into perfect rest, not temporary rest. And those who follow Jesus are following the great high priest who, better than any other go-between, offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and He is the one who will forever represent you in the very presence of God. So don't turn on Jesus. Don't give up Jesus. He's better. He's everything you need. He's worth all the suffering. So pointing to Jesus, the writer says, in effect, endure, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And today, on our 22nd anniversary as a church, we stand on the summit of the letter. It's like we've hiked up Everest, and now we just look out at the incredible scenery. The verses we look at today, Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and 24, have been called the letter's rhetorical climax. That means it's the mountaintop. It's where the author is most impassioned. Follow along as I read. Hebrews 12, 22, the writer has just told these Jewish Christians that they're not like their Jewish ancestors, who 1,500 years before stood terrified at the base of Mount Sinai as God gave them His old covenant. He says, no, no. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This wonderful description is every Christian's privilege. It comes right in the center of the last three chapters of the letter, which are chapters of application. The author has just said at the beginning of chapter 12, recognize the huge crowd of believers who persevered so many hardships. Recognize that they're, as it were, cheering you on as you need to persevere in the race God's called you to run. In the paragraph immediately before and the paragraph after this one, the writer is basically saying, increase your loyalty to God. Though you're weak, increase your loyalty to God. And his paragraph after is one of severe warning, saying, You don't want to mess with a God in whom you have entered a covenant. Your God is a covenant-keeping God of righteous jealousy. You don't want to mess with that. Don't break, be unfaithful to the covenant you're in with God through Christ. It's encouragement, it's warning, and right here at the heart, right here at the mountaintop, the writer basically says, weary Christian, realize your glorious privilege that you are fully forgiven and that you forever belong to God's royal community. The family you're a part of, the community you're a part of, the church, is the nearest thing to heaven on earth. I think that's what I'd call the message this morning, the closest thing to heaven on earth. He makes his point by describing the church in seven ways. And I don't think there's a better study for our congregation on this 22nd anniversary than what we're about to dig into. He describes the church. He does so in seven ways, and with every description, he's saying, realize your privilege. Here's his description of the church. The first one is that enduring believers are already citizens of heaven. He says in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, he's contrasting the old covenant community of Israelites who began at Mount Sinai with the new covenant community of Christians who have come to, he says, Mount Zion. Christians, as it were, stand at Mount Zion. Mount Zion refers to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in Israel. But notice that the author isn't talking about the literal city of Jerusalem on earth. He's talking about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place in heaven that the city of Jerusalem on earth had pictured for 1,000 years. Think about what had taken place at that point on planet earth. 2000 BC, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac atop Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. And as Abraham lifts the knife in obedience to God, ready to slay his son, God says, stop. I know that you trust me and you fear me. And God himself in that place provided the sacrifice. The place is called Jehovah Jireh because that's where the Lord provides his own sacrifice. Two generations later, Jacob is passing through the same place, the exact same location, and he lays his head down on a rock and he has a vision. Looking into heaven, he sees a stairway going up into heaven and angels are going down and up the stairway, symbolizing this is the one place on earth that you can meet with God. This is the place on earth where heaven and earth meet. It's there that David, in Jerusalem, David dances with joy, praising God as the ark comes into Jerusalem where it's going to stay for a few centuries. What does the ark symbolize? But the throne of God. And it's David's son Solomon, around 900 BC, that builds the temple in Jerusalem, which is the one place on earth that people can come and meet with the one true God. They can offer sacrifices there and be assured of reconciliation, that their sins have been atoned for, and that they're reconciled to God. Jerusalem, the earthly city, was for 2,000 years increasingly picturing where you can meet with God, picturing the presence of God. It's called Mount Zion, which is in effect saying, this is where God resides. And when the writer to the Hebrews describes the privilege of these suffering Christians, he basically says, the place that you have come to is the place of Mount Zion. It's the place where God lives. It's the one place on earth that you meet with God, but it's not really a place on earth. It's all through faith in Jesus. It's Jesus at the climax of history died there in Jerusalem. And the temple curtain was torn in two, saying, there is no more need for accessing God through the temple or accessing God through sacrifices made at this temple. No, the temple is now unnecessary. You now enter the presence of God through faith in Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well who came to him and said, where should we worship? And he said, time is coming where it's not going to matter where you worship. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. That is, through faith in Jesus, through a spiritual heart response to the truth about Jesus. And if you approach God through Jesus, you have come to the thing that Jerusalem was always picturing. You have come to the very presence of God. And he says here in his first description that everyone who trusts Jesus is already, you have come to the very presence of God. You are a citizen of the place where God lives, a citizen of heaven. Now, if you've not converted to Jesus, let me put it very bluntly but lovingly, you are not a citizen of heaven. You will not go to heaven. Your rebellion condemns you to hell. The only way to come to Mount Zion is through Jesus. You must turn from your rebellion and commit your life to Jesus today. I urge you to do it now. Every one of you who does believe in Jesus, the author and I, based on the author's writing, encourages you to realize your privilege. You're a citizen of heaven. No trial today can take that from you. Just don't stop following Jesus. Why don't you look at your hardships and say through tears, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Don't turn back. You've come to heaven. Second, enduring believers are already worshiping in the company of heaven's angels. The writer says at the end of verse 22, you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This means that Christians are right now, believers right now, we are part of a community of worshipers that includes holy angels that can't be counted. If you take the Bible's description of myriads by myriads, literally, it's over 100,000 angels. These are angels in festal gathering, or it's like they've gathered for a festival of joyful celebration in the presence of God. God's glorious angels have been singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, since they were created. God's angels sing and celebrate, Luke 15:10 says, whenever a prodigal sinner repents. There's a festal gathering. God's angels escort dying saints to glory, as Luke 16:22 indicates, and they stand with respectful attention as Jesus honors these saints by name. So there are innumerable angels in the presence of God right now celebrating for so many different reasons. Because of God's glory, because of his salvation extending, because of glorified saints coming home. And as Paul Ellingworth puts it, Christian worship takes place within the worship of heaven. We've got to get this. Our worship, Tri-County, takes place within the worship of heaven. In other words, when our community of believers gathers and we with weary voices begin our celebration for the love of the cross and for the power of the resurrection, and we are clinging to it in hope, when we started singing this morning, in Christ alone my hope is found, our worship didn't start. We weren't starting the worship of God. We were entering the worship of God. See, worship was going on in heaven at 8 o'clock this morning, and at 7 o'clock this morning, and at 6 o'clock this morning, and at 5 o'clock this morning, and at 4 o'clock this morning, and you keep turning the clock back. The worship of heaven has been a massive festival of celebration since the day of creation. We enter it. We don't start it. We enter it. Weary Christian, realize your privilege and be faithful. The third description is enduring believers are already gathering with heaven's heirs. That is, look around. Look around at those who are with you here. If they are believers in Jesus, they are heirs of heaven. Verse 23 says that every Christian has come to, look at the words, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That statement refers to the church, who, like a firstborn son, is the inheritor of everything that belongs to dad. Every member of the church will inherit all that God has. This is incredible. Kent Hughes, in his book, Set Apart, laments how our generation today just minimizes the significance of church. When it comes to church, he says the American church is obviously, based on statistics, the American Christians, by and large, are consumers. They're looking for something quick and easy. They come to church asking, what's in it for me? They say, I hope I can get this out of the way quick so I can get on with the rest of today's activities. They think, I don't really want to get involved in other people's lives because that's messy and it's really painful. And Hughes just bluntly says, in our very loosely committed church culture, he says, the inward work of Christ must produce a visible effect and visible commitments. In fact, the lack of visible devotion and commitment to Christ's church may well mean that a person is not a Christian at all. And he says, do you know American church with flabby views of gathering? He says, do you know what you need most of all? I'm quoting from Set Apart, page 131. He says, you need a biblical vision of what the church truly is. And he explains this passage, Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and 24. And at this point, when he comes to this phrase, you have come to the firstborn assembly, he says, in the church, we do more than just come into each other's presence. We come into the fellowship of those who are eternally rich, those who are firstborn heirs. All of us are rich, he says, richer than the wealthiest person alive. We're in the assembly of heaven's heirs. Suffering Christian, realize your privilege and don't turn away from Jesus. Fourth, he says, enduring believers are already reconciled with heaven's judge. At the center of the list, the fourth of seven, is God, the judge of all. God is the focus of heaven. He's the deepest delight of everyone in heaven. To be with God is heaven. And God is the only person whose opinion we should care about. He is the judge. And the fact that he's the judge, that is, he is the one who is going to judge, evaluate, reward, or condemn every person on earth, is part of what fuels our endurance. Because we know that he's going to bring to justice anyone who wrongs us. And because we don't want to face our judge without Jesus as our defense attorney in his presence. So the fact is, God is judge of all. And that realization keeps us persevering. Difficult as our trials may be, we say, I have to cling to Jesus. Fifth, enduring believers are already in communion with heaven's glorified, with the glorified people in heaven. The last phrase of verse 23 is this: you, Christian, have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The New Living Translation paraphrases it like this: you have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Gathering with the church is a bit like becoming a member of an elite group. What is it like to be a student at West Point? You start walking down the hallways thinking, this is where Robert E. Lee walked. This is where Douglas MacArthur and Dwight Eisenhower walked. When you commit your life to Jesus and become part of his assembly, You join the community of millions of people who've entered heaven. They've now seen Jesus and been made like him. To be part of Christ's people means that you are part of his struggling family on earth, and you are part of his glorified family in heaven. You'll be there very soon. Samuel Stone, in his old famous hymn, The Church's One Foundation, expressed it beautifully. He said, "Yet she, the church, hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won." Believer, what a privilege. We are part of the community of those whose rest is won. Keep persevering. Don't turn on Jesus. Sixth, enduring believers are already united with heaven's priest. The sixth benefit of faith is unspeakably precious. It's Jesus. You have come to Jesus. He's described here as the mediator of the new covenant. This means that you are going to personally live forever in the kingdom with the king, and that you will forever experience the benefits of his agreement, his covenant, with all who submit to him. All who come to God by him relate to God on the terms of this covenant that he mediates, and the promises of this covenant say, you're going to forever have a heart to please God. You're forever going to be forgiven of all your sins, and you're forever going to be united with God. Jesus is the one who by his blood mediated that covenant. You have come to Jesus. Don't turn away from him, no matter how hard the suffering gets. The seventh and final description is that enduring believers are already declared innocent through heaven's sacrifice. Everyone who's committed his or her life to Jesus has come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Of course, the author is referring to Abel, the younger brother of Cain. Cain, older brother of Abel, killed his brother out of jealousy and envy. And Abel's shed blood was shouting for his brother's conviction. He's a criminal. He's a murderer. Bring him to justice. That's what the blood of Abel was shouting. The blood of Jesus is shouting for everyone who follows him. Father, forgive them. Father, not one of their sins requires any more punishment. I paid it all. I spilled my blood for them. That's what his blood is shouting. Tri-County, we are gathered. We are assembled right now. And I'm reminding you, just like the writer to the Hebrews is, of our privileges in the New Covenant community. Jesus' shed blood is pleading your forever reconciliation with God. So if your trials today involve screaming pain, I hope that you'll hear underneath them all, or maybe even feel. Sometimes when noise is so deafeningly loud, all you can feel is vibration. I hope that you will feel the thunderous rhythm of Jesus' blood, assuring you that you will forever be welcomed into God's presence. So don't turn away from Jesus. No trial in life is worth leaving Jesus over. The privileges are just too great, believers. I conclude by telling you about the life of John Bunyan. He was born in 1628. He died just before his 60th birthday in 1688. He's best known for authoring this book 10 years before his death, The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most successful publications ever. It has never been out of print in 350 years. It's been translated into over 200 languages. But Bunyan didn't live as a successful author. He didn't live a celebrity life. He was a pastor of a small independent Baptist church in Bedford, England, and he suffered much. He served in the Parliamentary Army during the English Civil War. He came home from the war and he took up metalwork as a tinker. That means he was making and restoring common household items like forks and spoons and utensils and so forth. He married a believer in his mid-20s, and in 1650, they had a little girl named Mary, who they came to find out pretty quickly, pretty soon after her birth, she was blind. He struggled for years with whether or not he was a Christian. One of the passages he struggled most with was actually Hebrews 12. And around 27 years of age, Bunyan was converted. He described his conversion in another book, Grace Abounding, like this. He said, "One day as I was walking in the field, and that too with some real heavy sins on my conscience, fearing that before God I was not right, suddenly the sentence fell on my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought I saw with the eyes of my heart Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And there, I say, was my righteousness. So that whatever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness.' No, I was righteous before God through Jesus. And I came to realize that it wasn't my good moods that made my righteousness better, and it wasn't my bad moods that made my righteousness worse. My righteousness is Jesus, Christ himself. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Bunyan says, "Now, my chains did fall off from my legs indeed. I was loosened from my burdensome thoughts and irons, and I went home rejoicing over the grace and love of God." God bless Bunyan over the next few years and his wife with three more children. But within 3 years, John was 30, his wife died, leaving him to care for their four children, one of whom, of course, was Mary, who was blind. A year later, Bunyan remarried. But within 2 years of that remarriage, 32 years old, he was arrested, and the next year, imprisoned for preaching as an independent minister who didn't receive the authorization of the Church of England. Some of you know about the tensions of religion in England in 1660. John Bunyan got caught in the middle of that. He wrote, "I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and my shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even until the moss shall grow on my eyebrows, rather than to violate my faith and principles." For his convictions, Bunyan ended up serving 12 years in prison. So his second marriage, he spent almost as many years separated from his wife in prison as he did with his wife, Elizabeth. It's just heartbreaking. It was in prison that Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, a book that is all about perseverance. After he was released from prison, this incredible allegory was published. And even though the book was wildly popular, Bunyan himself made very little profit, while his publisher made lots. And when he died, his entire estate was worth £42. In today's valuation, that would be about $90,000. In the wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan described how the central character was in the middle of his life. He's just traveled the hill of difficulty. He's tired. He's discouraged. He's lacking assurance that he's even a child of God. He sees two professing Christians leave the faith. They walk the other way on the path, and he doesn't even know what to do. In this weary state, he just decides to keep walking slowly forward, and he happens to come across a huge mansion called the House Beautiful, where he hopes he might be able to stay for a night and rest. One of his biographers, Faith Cook, a favorite author of mine, describes Bunyan's House Beautiful and how it pictures the church. She says, "In Bunyan's understanding, the true church provides a sanctuary, a place of refreshment where members will be encouraged, instructed, armed to face the battles that lie ahead. Bunyan himself had found such fellowship with other believers, as well as much-needed help from a faithful pastor, John Gifford, at a time of extreme need in his life. Bunyan's allegory of House Beautiful shows that it's actually a little bit difficult for Christian to get into the house. He's asked a lot of questions, and Bunyan is stressing how critically important it is for healthy churches to have a very healthy, careful process of church membership. But as Christian tells these people at the door about his faith in the blood of Christ, he's welcomed in, and he takes a seat at the dinner table, which pictures the Lord's Supper. After Bunyan was released from prison, two of his friends actually remember how he cried as he took the Lord's Supper, how he, at the Lord's Supper, remembered all the sufferings that Jesus went through for him, and how what the supper pictured symbolized that nothing could ever separate him from God's love. But in the Pilgrim's Progress, after dinner, symbolizing the Lord's Supper there at the House Beautiful, Christian goes into his room. He climbs into his bed. The whole thing has pictured what it's like to gather at the church. And after his experience at the church, this weary, discouraged believer says, "Where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for weary pilgrims, that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven?" Bunyan got it. He was teaching us what he had experienced in his life. The church is the closest thing to heaven. Now, churches can be full of problems. Our church is full of problems. I'm a selfish individual. I'm repenting to people and to my kids, my family, my wife, almost daily. We're not perfect. But when you understand what the church is according to God, you understand, like Bunyan said, when you gather with the church, you're already the next door to heaven. Spurgeon said that if you pricked Bunyan, he'd bleed Bible. He was Bible saturated. He endured so much suffering for Christ, and he knew the incredible blessing and privilege to gather with the church. Tri-County, God has blessed us with 22 years of hard ministry, but good ministry. And I pray that we might continue to be a gathering where weary pilgrims get refreshed, because in our gathering, they experience the glorious love and personal care of Jesus, being reminded constantly, you're forgiven of your sin through Christ. You have solid hope. Your God is a rock and a fortress. You've come to God through Christ. Nothing can separate you from his love. I pray that we might increasingly be a gathering where weary pilgrims regularly experience the closest thing to heaven on earth. Oh God, I pray that the weight of our privilege would fall heavy on us, so that it would shape our life habits and it would shape our lives, the direction of our lives. Change us through this encounter with you in your word. Thank you, God. It's what we need. I pray that with this word, you would support weary pilgrims. And I pray that when they lay their heads on their pillows tonight, they would say, what love, what care, I'm forgiven. I'm next door to heaven. Oh Lord, help us to keep holding tightly to Jesus. And I pray that our church would grow in solid, sincere, unhypocritical love and care for one another, so that we would be, as it were, the hands and arms, the feet, the legs of Jesus. the mouth, the eyes, the ears of Jesus for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.